We're at the 26th book in the New Testament, Jude. By next week, we will have all 27 New Testament books, an introductory study online. Yeah. And I thought, I wonder if this matters to anybody. And that's not really a self-serving thought, just because I've done most of the studies. It's more of a pastoral thought. I mean, we started this out so that we would be more intentional as brothers and sisters about getting into the book. If we had an introduction to each letter or each gospel or each piece of literature, maybe we'd be more intentional about studying and hearing what God says to us. So I think before we start looking at the 39 books of the Old Testament one at a time, I'm going to want to get some feedback from some of you about whether this has been helpful and whether you think it has encouraged you to study the book. So Jude, any of you read through Jude lately? Some people say this is the most neglected book in the New Testament. It's a little cryptic, but let's stand and read this together. All right, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified. Some of your Bibles might have the word loved. There are some ancient manuscript discrepancies in Jude, and so I'm just going to go with the text that I have. There's no major doctrine that's affected, but there are some, as you know, ancient manuscripts, they do divert sometimes from one another, and in this case, some have loved, some have sanctified. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved, kept in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I also found it necessary to write to you, encouraging you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the believers or to the saints. For you see, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. And the angels who didn't keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, they're set as an example for us, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these false teachers, he calls them dreamers, who defile the flesh, reject authority, and even speak evil of the glorious ones, like heavenly beings. Even Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. Didn't know that happened, did you? We'll talk about that in a minute. Dared not bring against the enemy, the devil, a reviling accusation, but instead said humbly, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they don't know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. They've gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are all three Old Testament, shall we say, famous evildoers. These are literal stains in your love feast when you come to the Lord's table. They feast without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his glorious ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These folks are grumblers, they're complainers. They walk according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Oh, but you, beloved, remember the words which are spoken before by the followers of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers like this in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are very sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Holy Spirit. Again, I say, you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, especially on those who doubt. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, yet hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. As you're reading through, you can see why some people go, I'm not studying Jude. But Let's take a gander at it. First of all, the author. The text says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Likely this is Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus himself, mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and also in a passage in Matthew. There are five different men named Jude in the New Testament, but the fact that he mentions James here, which is certainly one of the other half-brothers of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church that wrote the book of James, probably seals the deal that this is Jude, of those five, this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. It's almost like he's saying, if you doubt my authority, know this, I'm in the Holy Family, so deal with me and deal with my letter. You know, really, I mean, he's calling out some of the guns because people might not want to read his stuff. Secondly, the date and place, probably written between 60 and 90 AD from an unknown location. We just don't have enough data to know where it was written from. Here are kind of two statements about the upper limit and the lower limit of where the era in which this would have been written. So, for example, even a very young brother of Jesus would have died by the end of the first century. If Jesus died when he was like, in his early 30s, in approximately 32 to 34 AD, let's say he had a younger brother that was 10 years younger than him, so he would have been 20. Well, by 90, he's 90, and people didn't live that long back then. So scholars estimate that if this is Jude, one of the half-brothers of Jesus, he probably would have been gone by then, so would have to have written before then. And then you will find great similarities between Jude and 2 Peter, which suggests that it could have been written closer to the 60s when we know Peter was martyred under Nero. He would have had to have written 2 Peter before he died, of course. So that's where we get the 60 to the 90. And why do I mention this again? I mention it because here's a document, one more time, probably written within 30 to 60 years after our Savior's death. This is not like 300 years later where there's all kinds of corruption and mess. This is a document that's very, very, very close the time of our Savior. Even that generation had not died out yet. And there were many who could have said, hey, this book shouldn't be in the scripture. Or, hey, Jude, he's a fake. He's not really the half-brother of Jesus or whatever. So it's very significant that we date this early, if indeed the history seems to show it to be true. Thirdly, in terms of destination, the only clue we have is this. In the end of verse 1, this letter is written to those called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus. Many, many, many of the books in the New Testament describe a geographic audience. Here, the readers are described theologically, not geographically. And so The way I've put it is, we don't know where they are, but we know who they are. They are brothers and sisters in Jesus, called by the Father, set apart by the Father, and I love this last line, kept preserved by Jesus Christ. So many times of the week, don't you think, man, I got to keep this together, I got to keep my bank account together, I got to keep my car running, I got to keep, and you wonder, who's keeping me? Christ is keeping you. Christ has you. That's what this brother says anyway. Isn't that cool? All right, purpose. Why is this letter written? Well, I think it's pretty clear, very clear purpose statement in verses 3 and 4. He says, I was going to just write you about our common salvation, the fact that we're going to be with Christ someday, that Christ died for us, that my half-brother was the Messiah, and we're delivered in him from the consequences of sin. He says, but instead, I found it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. And so you might say it this way, Jude is calling believers to the intense struggle of protecting that body of truth that would be called the early understanding of the Christian faith. This is an incredibly athletic picture. The word that is used that's translated contend earnestly is a word that would have been used in the ancient day for wrestling. And I don't know if you guys or ladies ever watch wrestling, but I will tell you, even when I was playing football in college, man, and I thought we were pretty bad actors, you know, because we had to lift weights all year and run wind sprints till we puked and, you know, a lot of contact on the field. But those wrestlers, man, those folks were nuts. They would come out of a wrestling practice and their hair is just all, you know, and they got marks all over them. And, you know, they got arms that have, you know, had to be put back into the socket during the practice. I mean, so if you're going to use a phrase outside of a military phrase to talk about intense struggle, a wrestling term would be the term. And this language is all over the New Testament, not just here. I want to point out a couple of passages to you. Go back to Philippians 1 for just a moment. Philippians 1:27. Where Paul says to the believers in Philippi, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, there's the call to unity, with one mind, and then it's translated striving. But it's that wrestling term again. It's the same word group that's used in Jude. Wrestling together for the faith of the gospel. He says, man, this is going to be intense. This is going to be a struggle. You must not take this lightly. This isn't just for the elders. This isn't just for the shepherds. This isn't just for the leaders. This is for every believer. Contend earnestly. Put that wrestling gear on and wrestle to hang on to the truth of the gospel. Go to 1 Timothy 6 for a minute. Again, this is everywhere. I only have time to show you a couple passages. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Wrestle. Contend. Be in battle mode. Because this is so important, as we'll see in just a moment. Go over to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, where Paul is at the end of his life, about ready to get his head chopped off. He says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. He said, I've wrestled well to hang on to the truth of the gospel. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I think you get the point. So why all this intensity? Why is this that big of a deal? Especially in an era where today, you know, it's so common for people to go, you know, I'm really spiritual, but I really don't want to put my stuff on anybody. I just want to be I'm really spiritual. I believe in God, gods, and I'm not judging. I'm just saying that's the era. It's like, de-intensify. You know, we don't like the fact that we got folks killing people for their faith in some parts of the world. We don't like the intensity. We want to kind of like with politics and religion, we want to kind of, calm down. Okay, I get that. I understand that, especially with the violence. Then what is Jude talking about when he says, man, this is going to be a struggle. This is going to be a wrestling match. Next bullet. Because Jude says, this is a faith once for all delivered to the believers. This means two things. First of all, it means you've got to wrestle for this faith, to hang on to this faith, because it's a one-of-a-kind faith. Nothing rivals it. Nothing can replace it. This week, my daughter Andrea texted me, and she said, you've sung this line from this Christmas song, O Holy Night. She goes, have you ever listened to the words? And here were the words she texted me. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. You know what the word pining means? Waiting. Just waiting for what needs to happen. And then she says, till he appeared, and finally the soul felt its worth. I'm like, I've been singing that since I was a kid. And so I think what Jude is saying is, can I tell you why you need to contend for this faith? Because the world has been looking for this Christ and his salvation and his value that he places on all human beings and his deliverance from sin. They've been looking for this, and there ain't nothing like it, and nothing can replace it, so we've got to hang on to it. It ain't like any other faith. With all the good that world religions will do at times, there's nothing like what Christ will do and what he has come to do. And then you might say it like this. It's not only a one-of-a-kind faith, but this phrase, faith once for all delivered to the saints, means it's an unchangeable faith. It's a faith that must not be changed, because this is a faith that is the only hope for the world. There's nothing else. Man, I will promise you, I am too old, man, to be standing here today getting all excited about anything but that which I believe is it. There's nothing else. If I thought this was just kind of one of the paths, one of the ways, then I'm up here kind of, you know, having some kind of a little seminar, self-helpy kind of a moment where we can just kind of... But I've been around, man, and I've seen it. And again, I mean no disrespect. I mean no disrespect to any world religion. Disrespectful talk is not helpful. I agree with that. I mean no disrespect to Islam. I mean no disrespect to Hinduism. But honestly, is a religion that teaches that we got to work off our sin by coming back in a million different lifetimes, never really knowing if we'll ever achieve peace. Where's the hope? Where's the shalom? Where's the forgiveness? A religion that values, and again, no disrespect meant, but a cow in countries where there are folks starving and yet we can't touch the cow and their dung affects the... I mean, honestly. And we have the audacity, honestly, as thinking human beings, to just go, well, you know, we are the world. We are the children. And it's all the same. It's all the same. Look, you guys are adults, most of you. You have to make your own judgments. I cannot tell you what to believe. For me, they are not all the same. They are not all the same, or I'm not standing here today. So this week I was reading put up the shot of the river. I was reading in Voice of the Martyrs. Now, this is a Chinese pastor and one of his associates. They're looking across the river into North Korea, where, as you know, the state religion is basically emperor worship or the worship of the state chief. And this is a river where there's a story told about a young man who, in the famine in the 90s that hit North Korea, came across the river to China to find some food. And while he was there finding food, given out by guess who? The believers, of course, are giving out food. Of course, they're showing mercy. Because that's what Christ came to do. You get the point. He came to faith in Christ and said, I got to let my friends know. And so he took a Bible and he wrapped it up and took it back and buried it in his yard. Because in North Korea, if you are found with a Bible, you're done. I mean, it's not like you'll go to trial and there'll be something out. You will be executed. It's over. Probably the most oppressive state on the planet today. He made 5 more trips, got 6 Bibles, buried them all, then got found out. He told his wife, if they ever find me out, you burn those Bibles because I don't want you going to prison or getting executed. They beat him mercilessly and miraculously set him free. So for a couple of years, he chilled. And then he said, this faith, it's once for all delivered to the saints. There's nothing like it. So he starts going back. Made 5 more trips. Now he's got 6 more Bibles buried in his backyard. And the brother from Voice of the Martyr said, are you going to give him away? He goes, I'll be honest with you. I need your prayers. I'm not ready to die yet. But he's waiting for the courage to start giving these away because he knows if he's caught, he's done. Look at this next picture. Oh, of the Bibles, of the prayer group. See the guy with the blacked out face? That's this man. He can't risk being known. And so that's him. He's praying in China with the Voice of the Martyrs guy, the Caucasian brother over there with the blonde hair, I think. The guy on Mr. Chin's left is a commander in the North Korean army who he had the courage to share Christ with, brought him across the river to hang out with these brothers and sisters. And this commander said to this Voice of the Martyrs guy, please pray for me that I can continue to study the Bible. I have to keep this secret. But my faith has grown, even from us just being together here. Now you got to ask yourself, are these people out of their minds? No. They believe this Jesus and his life and his love and his death and his resurrection is so once for all. There's nothing like it. Nothing can replace it. It must not change. It's the answer to the pain in North Korea. It's the answer to the pain in China. It's the answer to the pain in my family's life, Mr. Chin said. It's the answer to the pain in the North Korean army. It's so important. I must contend earnestly for it. You see. Now, look at the next picture. This is 2 sisters from Iran. And they were imprisoned for 9 months. And they kept begging them when they'd bring them before the magistrates, just deny your faith. And they said, we love Jesus. We will not deny our faith. They said they thanked everyone who had written on their behalf to the Iranian authorities and said, thank you for your prayers. We're humbled and strengthened by your prayers. We are determined to remain faithful to Jesus, even unto death. Why? Why? If it's like, hey, all the paths, I can just tell you, Those sisters don't believe, now again, no disrespect, but they don't believe Islam and Christianity are the same. They believe there's something uniquely once for all delivered in Jesus that is different from anything that Islam has heretofore delivered. And so they're saying, we're not going back. That's death. This is life. So we will contend earnestly even to the death. So here's my thing today. Here's just what I'm asking. What do we think? Because it seems to me at some point you and I have to ask ourselves the question, what is this Jesus thing? Is he kind of like really one of the cool paths? In fact, he's probably the best. Or is he the unique Son of God that has brought something to us that nothing else, no one else has ever nor ever will deliver? Because if I don't believe that, then I'm not going to contend earnestly for it. And by the way, I know there are folks that when they read this, contend earnestly for it. In fact, I used to have a deacon in one of my last churches that was like this. He was like, he thought contend earnestly for the faith meant being ugly to everybody. Me. You know, are you for it or against it? Because if you're against it, I'm against you. Now, how many of us know that's not what he's saying? This is not about being against people. It's not like going to work and meeting at the coffee cup area. The coffee machine. And like kind of throwing out a question like, so you believe Jesus is the only way? You don't? Well then, hey, you and I are going to have words. That's ridiculous. It only means that we will do whatever we have to do to live, hold on to, sacrifice for, be about, serve in the name of this gospel of Christ who came so that all of us might have forgiveness and eternal life, and to know true love in his name. And so according to Jude, the main enemy of this faith, this is your third bullet, is false teachers, verse 4, who have slithered around, who have crept in, who have wormed their way in unnoticed. The apostles predicted that they would come. Verses 17 and 18 refer to that prediction. Remember when Paul met with the Ephesian elders and he said, man, there will be savage wolves that will come in amongst you, so beware. He said, I got to leave. You look out. Verse 4 says there are two things that kind of characterize these false teachers. Number one, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They abuse grace. What that means is they say, hey, these false teachers were saying, hey, since we're saved by grace, you can't really earn it, then it really doesn't matter how you live. Well, of course we're saved by grace. There's no other way we could be saved. You can climb the ladder, try to get there, but there's always another rung. We can't save ourselves by works. We can never achieve the perfect level that our God is. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the reason we don't sin is because God's grace has saved us from it, so we don't have to do it, because sin hurts us. Well, these yo-yos back then were basically saying, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? They were saying yes. And I can get into all the philosophical background of why they were saying that. It really doesn't matter. But what I want to do say is there are false teachers doing the same thing today. And I try very diligently, if someone's name in the name of Christ in any kind of, with any kind of integrity, I try to just say, hey, they're part of the brotherhood and the sisterhood, okay? You get that. But doggone it, when I hear the teachers, you know, in some of the stadium events, and when I hear the teachers on some of the television shows, and they, when I hear them and I sense them turning the grace of our God into lewdness, and there's two areas, it's financial and it's sexual. When I see this ostentatious lifestyle as if that's what my Savior taught us, and it's all about prosperity, and it's all about God wants us to live like kings, and it's lewdness. It's using the gospel to get more for myself. And I'm telling you, they are apostate. It is not truth. I'm not saying we should worship poverty. I'm just saying Jesus said, pray that we'll have our daily bread. And seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. But when I hear a teacher with just, and I'm not judging how many rings, I'm not judging how much finery, I'm just saying, there's just a sense I get when Christ is preached, and the main goal is that we get more. And then, even though it's like we're not as open, some of those teachers are not as open about what they're doing sexually, and I can't judge because it only leaks out every once in a while, but it does leak out, doesn't it? I just get this sense, there's just a sensuality. If you ever sense a sensuality about this place, you ought to be coming to the elders and saying, wait a minute, Jude taught us that the grace of God is powerful, but it should not lead us to be licentious or just to say whatever goes. If you ever sense that, even if you're not sure what's going on, but you feel it, there's something very sensual about the way the singers are doing their thing, about the way I'm conducting my business, the elders are conducting, the leaders are conducting. There's something about the way we treat each other as brothers and sisters that's somewhat sensual. And it's almost like we think we're privileged because, after all, we're under grace. You ought to call us on that. I just see this everywhere. This is not just 2,000 years old. This is today. And then the other thing, it says they basically deny Christ. They deny the Lord Jesus. And again, this doesn't mean they stand up and they say, we don't believe in Jesus. But ladies and gentlemen, can I call us to discernment? When he says they deny Jesus, they preach Jesus, but not this Jesus. Look, read the Gospels. See what he says. See what he taught. See what he was about, and then listen to teachers, and don't just say, well, they said they're teaching about Jesus. Be discerning. Be discerning. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you, is this from God or is this not? Is this lewd? Is this something sensual? Is this person abusing grace? Is there something here that's not about the Jesus I read about in the New Testament? Because if that is true, then we need to separate from those particular folks and those particular groups and teachings, because they are not about the once for all faith delivered to the saints, which is unique. There's nothing like it, and it must not be changed. In fact, you want something to hang on to? Put up the Apostles' Creed. Why do we say the Apostles' Creed? Because in the second or third century, the church said, how are we going to hang on to the core of what we're about? And this is what they were about. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Say it with me. The maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, third day rose again, ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There is the core of our faith. We say that creed to hang on to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, because this is the hope of the world. And so really, and this is the fourth bullet, Jude calls out all these false teachers and predicts very harsh punishment. And one of the reasons why people don't like to read Jude is because if you go to verse 6, if you go to verse 7, and if you go to verse 13, the judgment is very severe and it's very eternal. Right? You see it? Didn't you find yourself almost flinching When you read it, verse 6, everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, the vengeance of eternal fire or the discipline of eternal fire. Verse 13, the blackness of darkness forever. Are you kidding me? So what are we going to say about that? I guess all I want to say is this. It's in the book. And who of us would respect a God who was only merciful and not just? If we had a God, had some kind of a long beard, you know, I'm putting a body on him. He doesn't have a body, but you get the point. Long beard, he's kind of drooling on himself and kind of sitting in a rocking chair, and all he ever said was, bless you, really bless you, mercy, bless you, bless you. And Hitler kills 6 million Jews, bless you, bless you. False teachers destroy the gospel of his son, mercy and blessing to you as well, peace. Would you and I be going, are you kidding me? I don't want anyone. And I don't know whether this fire here is literal or metaphorical. I have a tendency to think that since the gold in Revelation is probably metaphorical, I'm hoping for more than gold. I got gold on my finger. Are you hoping for more than gold in eternity? Come on. If I get there and go, streets of gold, what can I do with it? I mean, it's golden street, whatever. I'm just being honest. So I have a tendency to think that the fire is metaphorical, but nevertheless, we're talking an eternal separation from God. All I can say is this. This is what C.S. Lewis said. He said, all I can tell you, he says, I don't understand all of this, but in the end, because of who God is, all justice and all mercy shall be done. Much of the New Testament talks all about the mercy. This is a book that because of these false teachers and the severity of what they were doing in denying the Christ who came to forgive them. If we deny Christ who came to forgive us, there's no forgiveness. It's really what is called the unpardonable sin. If you say, screw, there's only one way to be forgiven, but screw you, and I don't want that, then how can you be forgiven? You just rejected the only means of forgiveness. It's like being in an ocean and having a life raft given to you, and you say, I don't want that. I want a helicopter. But what if the rescues say, all we've got is life rafts? So if you don't take the life raft, you're drowning. The only thing God will not do is take away our choice. He has created. See, if you want to create a universe where there's love, there has to be ability to say, not love. We have to have the ability in the end to say, screw it. Screw you. I don't want it. So what Lewis is saying then is that in the end, and I think this is what Jude is saying, in the end, if you say screw it, then he will say with tears running down his face, then you will be away from me forever. And that will be a just thing to do because it's something that we have brought at that point upon ourselves. It's not something that our God wanted us to be about, and it's nothing that he created us for. Do you understand? I think it's interesting, by the way, that there's not so much about this. There's much more about mercy in the New Testament than there is about justice. If you're going to tell the truth, you have to have something about justice. But don't you love it that the overwhelming message is not, you're going to hell. The overwhelming message is, heaven is for you. Eternal life is for you. You're loved. It's free. And by the way, he says, in a few passages, the Father says, if you reject that free gift of eternal life, then I will have no choice but to consign you to being away from me forever. So what should the preponderance of our message be? It's free. You're loved. You're cared for. It's eternal. You can't lose it. Oh, and by the way, 10%. Of the reality is, if you reject this, there's nothing else. Okay? Now, finally, Where'd I put my glass? Ah. Take off your glasses and you can't find them because you don't have your glasses on. A side note is that Jude uses two extra biblical references in Jude as authoritative. Do you know what I'm saying? He quotes two sources that are outside the New Testament canon. He's not here quoting Ephesians. He's not quoting Matthew's gospel. He's not quoting Isaiah. He's not quoting Micah or Malachi or Genesis. He's quoting two different passages. The first one, where he talks about Michael the archangel, he's quoting a book, a Jewish piece of literature called The Assumption of Moses, that contains that story about Michael arguing with Satan over the body of Moses. And then the second book he quotes, it's outside the New Testament canon, is the book of 1 Enoch. He names Enoch in verse 14. Now, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied. So what are we going to say about this? What's he saying? I think he's simply saying this. All truth is God's truth. Is 2 plus 2 equal 4? Is 2 plus 2 equal 4? Is it in the New Testament? Well, then it must be a lie. You get the point. All truth is God's truth. He's just saying, he knows. He's not saying that the assumption of Moses ought to be in this canon. He's not saying that the book of 1 Enoch ought to be in this canon. He's just saying these two little pieces of these letters are pieces of authoritative truth that he's referring to. And I got to tell you, this piece about Michael fighting for Moses' body, fighting the enemy, you know what this just reminded me of? It just reminds me that there's so much more going on in this battle of contending for the faith that you and I even realize. I was thinking of 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha has his servant, and they're surrounded by the Syrian army, and it looks like they're going down. Remember what Elisha says to his servant, or says to God, God, would you show my servant what's really going on in the heavens? And remember 2 Kings 6:17, the heavens opened up and he saw the armies of our God surrounding that scene, surrounding the Syrian army. All of a sudden, Elisha's servant saw what was really going on. And I thought, while you and I are contending for the faith here on earth, there is something going on in another dimension that you and I really, I think, can only dream about. Yeah. Honestly, I was thinking about like the movie Constantine or something, you know, like, or the movie Legion that just came out, you know. Some of it is hokey. Some of those screenwriters are talking about something that is real. There is a war going on in the heavenly places. We are simply living out an earthly manifestation of that war between truth and falsehood, light and darkness, life and death. Now, what I want you to do in the last 5 minutes that we have here, I want you to go to verses 20 through 23. I want you to take your own Bible, and you might sit with somebody else and do this. You can do it either way. But I want you to take just a couple of minutes, and what Jude does when he closes this letter is he says in verse 20, but you, beloved, in other words, this is what I want you to be about. The false teachers are doing their thing. This is how you contend for the faith. And he gives like five pieces of instruction. They're very clear. There's two in verse 20, there's two in verse 21, and there's one big one in verses 22 and 23. I want you to see if you can flesh those out. Take about 2 minutes. I want you to see if you can flesh those out, and then we'll put them up on the screen for you before we go home, all right? So have at it, either on your own or you can do it with someone else in your pew with you. What are the five things? Okay, what do you got? Somebody call out, what's the first thing that Jude says in verse 20? Do what? Bing, 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 bing. Build yourselves up on the foundation of the faith. And I want you to notice, The Greek is very specific here. It's not build yourself up in the faith. It's build yourselves up on the faith. So he says, who Jesus is, what he did, what he came to bring to us, what we have in him. He said, build your life on that. It's a similar word that's used in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, there's no other foundation that has been laid but that which is Jesus the Christ. So build solidly on him. Okay? Isn't that cool? What's the second one? Pray in the Holy Spirit. The way I've stated it is pray under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Some people think this is talking about some special glossolalia or tongues, but what I want to point out here is it doesn't say that. It simply means pray in, i.e., under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And how do you do that? You surrender. It's simply saying, Father, I want to pray, knowing that your Holy Spirit is here with me. I surrender to his influence in my life. I'm praying not with a willful attitude. I'm praying not with a I'm going to get my way attitude or you better do what I want you to do attitude. I'm praying with a surrendered spirit. At that point, you're praying in the Holy Spirit. Okay? What's the third thing? Keep yourself in God's love. Now that, notice it does not say keep God loving you. Does he, listen, does he ever stop loving us? Does he ever stop loving us? No. But can we kind of wander away from the influence of his love? You bet your sweet life. He's saying, don't be so foolish. Don't be the prodigal son that listens to those voices that call us to a faraway land. Stay close to the Father where the light is and let his arms embrace you. Don't listen to the shame voices that speak shame to our spirits. You ain't nothing. You're nobody. You'll never amount to anyone. You've never been loved. That is allowing a voice to take us away from the realm of the love of the Father. It's really John 15 that says, abide in my love. Make your home in my love. When you get up in the morning, again, you've heard me use this illustration before. Don't see, when you get up, don't see the Ten Commandments. They're not there. What's there is the Father sitting on the edge of your bed saying, take my hand, son. Take my hand, daughter. Let's walk through this day. But I'm scared. But my love is all around you. Just walk with me. That's what that line means. What's the fourth one? Looking for, waiting for Jesus' merciful return. What he's saying is, on your worst day, when you're like, I want this life to be done. You ever had a moment like that? Have you had a moment like that? He's saying, you know the end of the story. Look up and realize one day, baby, we're going to see the King. One day. Live looking for the merciful return of Jesus. And finally, the last command. Yeah, compassionately reach out to those who doubt. There's some textual variants here. I don't have time to get into it. But the fact is, he's saying, compassionately reach out to deliver others who might be under the influence of these false teachers. Notice the word compassion or the word mercy. Don't be judging. Don't be pointing. Reach out your arm and rescue or attempt to rescue those who might be under the sway of some kind of a false gospel that's leading them astray, some kind of lifestyle issue that's taking them down a bad path. Especially those who doubt. Amen?